Well, I am so glad you're here tonight. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 139. 139, and our goal tonight is to look at verses 1 through 18. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer here this evening. God, as we come to you tonight, we do not do so out of some sense of tradition, some sense of what is just expected or normal in a service. But God, we do so because we need you. God, it is so easy to come on a Sunday night and our mind be somewhere else. Things that vie for our attention, pressures of life that just are closing in on us. And God, I pray that you would help us to push those concerns aside. And as we look at you, God, may we see you for who you are, and may we be impacted by your word tonight. That is our prayer, Father, and we ask that you would answer that prayer, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the book of 1 Peter, and we looked at the fact that God is holy. He is so far above us. There's the, sometimes we use this term, the otherness of God. He is so far separate from us. And yet, because of who we are in Jesus Christ, he has called us to be holy. And we talked about what that looks like, what it means to live out who we are in Jesus Christ, and that we are to walk in obedience to God's word. We are to walk in the Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and that indeed is to be holy, to live a holy life that is pleasing and honoring to our God. Tonight, we're not going to look at just one characteristic of God. We're going to look at three different ones, all out of this one text. And I trust it'll be a help and blessing to us tonight. You know, I mentioned the word awe last week. I looked up a definition, a dictionary definition of awe. It means simply inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. Now, I'll fully admit, I probably use the word awesome way too often. You know, we use it in a lot of terms, don't we? You know, that pizza was awesome. That ice cream was awesome. I had some barbecue on Friday, and it was probably pretty close to being awesome. You know, it really was awe-inspiring. You know, it was good stuff. You know, we use it far too frequently. And truly, my prayer is tonight that we would look at God and we would step away here this evening and say, my God is awesome. My God is truly awesome. Let's jump in here. I want us to notice, first of all, that God knows everything. He's omniscient. God knows everything. He's an omniscient God. David starts out and he says, "Oh Lord." Now, that is what in a sentence structure is known in the emphatic position. It can only be true of God. God alone is the one who possesses this kind of knowledge. He says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." That word searched is the idea to examine carefully, to explore, to spy out, to dig into deeply. It was used of Joshua and Caleb and the other spies who went into the land of Canaan. They were to search it out. They were to dig in deeply and find out what the land was all about. And then he says that, "God, you have known me. You know me intimately and experientially." Now, Spurgeon made this comment about this particular phrase. He said, "Searching ordinarily implies a measure of ignorance. We don't know something, so we're going to go find it out, which is removed by observation. Of course, this is not the case with the Lord. But the meaning of the psalmist is that the Lord knows us as thoroughly as if he had examined us minutely and had pried into the most secret corners of our being. God knows you tonight. He knows every little detail, every little minute aspect of your being. He knows you. David says, "You've searched me. You've searched me, my character, my heart, my entire being." David did not ponder God's omniscience as a mere academic or impersonal, in an impersonal fashion, but he says, "Look, God, you have known me. You know me." And then he goes on, he says, "When I sit down and when I rise up," he knows all of our activities. When I sit down and when I rise up, it refers to resting at the end of the day, rising up to begin a day, and all the activities in between. It's just the common, ordinary activities that you and I do every day. God knows them. "You search out my path and my lying down." This word "search" is the idea to discern or to sift. God knows what is good. He knows what is bad in the course of my day. He knows what is worth something. He knows what is worthless. He knows what I've spent my time wisely and when I've wasted my time. He kind of sifts all of that out. He searches us and he says, "You are acquainted with all my ways." David concluded that God intimately and completely knew him. He knew all of his activities. God knows everything you've done today, yesterday, this past week, this past month. He knows every activity that you have participated in. He's intimately acquainted with that. If that isn't enough to kind of soak in, David goes on. He says he knows all our thoughts. The last half of verse 2, "You discern my thoughts from afar." This is the idea of that phrase, that before I even have a thought fully formed in my mind, and before it kind of comes to fruition or manifestation, God, you know what that thought is going to be, even before it's completely formed in my mind. God knows what we are thinking. Now, can you let that just settle in on you for just a moment here tonight? Let's get out of the kind of systematic theology approach to this and let this practically settle in on you. God knows what you're thinking. Now, we're going to talk about this here in a minute, but there's comfort and there's also a soberness to that. Because sometimes my thoughts and your thoughts are not holy thoughts. And God knows that. You know, sometimes we feel a comfort of, well, at least I didn't say it. Or at least I didn't do it. And all I did was think it. And somehow that excuses wrong thinking. And God knows what we're thinking. And we're reminded in 1 Samuel 16 that man, he looks on the outward appearance. But where does God look? God looks on my heart. He knows what's going on in my head. He knows what I'm thinking. But it's as if David is just kind of putting layer upon layer upon layer here. He says, beginning in verse 4, he knows all of our words. "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." It's much like what I described just a moment ago. Before it fully comes out, before we verbalize something, God knows what I'm going to say. He knows if that is edifying or not edifying. He knows if it's right or if it's wrong. Psalm 19:14 says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh, that's a prayer we need to pray regularly. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart, God, be acceptable to you. And David begins to kind of, you know, tie all this together in verse 5. He says, you hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. And this is a literal picture what David's trying to describe. He says, I can't go forward without you being there, God. I can't go backwards without you being there. I can't go to the left or to the right without you being there, God. You are all around me. You have me surrounded, and your hand, it's upon me. It just refers to the nearness of God. I think what David is trying to say is, with all of this being the case, there is no way that any of our actions, thoughts, or words can escape the knowledge of God. God knows us completely. And I couldn't help but think of Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Exclamation mark there in our translation. How true that is. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways, or literally unknowable are his ways. It refers to a hunter trying to track an animal, and it cannot discern the footprints. They're not discernible. They're not knowable. How unknowable is our God? He's so vast. He's so, so incredible. He says in verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's overwhelming. It surpasses my ability to comprehend. I read one author that said this, great theology always leads to great doxology. Doxology is the idea of worship or praise of God. If we have good theology, it will always lead to great doxology or praise or worship of our God. And you know what? David, he didn't come to these conclusions by opening up a systematic theology, which did not, I don't think it existed in his day. He didn't open it up by reading a book. But he knew these things by spending time with his God. He knew them experientially. He said, God, you know me. You know me inside and out. So what are some applications that we can draw from the fact that God is an omniscient God? He knows all about us. The first one is that there is security in that. There's security in that. There is no new information that will ever be revealed about you or me that would cause God to, in any way, shape, or form, say, ooh, wow, I didn't know that. Don't raise your hand tonight, but how many of you ever experienced that with another individual? You kind of maybe had a framework of what you were thinking about someone. You had I think I know that person pretty well, and a piece of information comes out that completely changes the way you think about that individual. That will never, ever happen for you or for me in regard to God. A.W. Tozer said this, no talebearer can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn God from us. Since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. There's security in that. There's also comfort. There's comfort. that God knows everything you need. You know, as you sit here tonight, I'm just assuming, because I have a pretty good familiarity with people in general, that there are needs represented all around this room. And there may be some needs here tonight that you're just saying, I don't know how it's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to get fixed. I don't know how that need's going to get met. But God knows. And we're going to look at and be reminded here in just a moment, not only is God an omniscient God who knows everything, but he's an omnipotent God, and he's able to meet that need. But there is comfort in that God knows. And of course, Matthew 6, 31 and 32, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father, he what? He knows that you need them all. God is aware of your needs. I think also it reminds us of the futility of hypocrisy. Trying to be someone that we're not to impress other people. Trying to be one person maybe at church, really someone else at home. There's such futility in that. Because God knows anyway, doesn't he? God's aware of every aspect of my heart, and to try to hide something, to try to cover up something, to try to impress other people with our supposed spirituality, it's just not going to happen because God knows. But I think also there is a confidence that can come because God sees the big picture. That's really what we were talking about this morning out of Daniel 11. God knows the beginning from the end. Therefore, we can be convinced that if God knows what is best for me, he knows what is best for our lives, we can trust him because he knows what's best. You know, we can probably all relate that as a younger person, and maybe even some of the younger people here in the auditorium tonight, you wonder, hey, do mom and dad really know what's best? And moms and dads aren't perfect people, but often they do know what's best. And as young people, maybe we question that, or we question it right now and wonder, do they really know? And yet we know that we have a Heavenly Father who knows what is best for us, and we can trust in him. All right, God, he's an omniscient God. And even David says, man, that's too wonderful to me. I don't even know how I can wrap my head around that. But he goes on, and he describes not only the omniscience of God, but the omnipresence of God. In verse 7, he kind of poses a hypothetical question. I don't think David is suggesting that he's trying to run from God, but what if someone were to try to run from God? Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? And the answer is nowhere. There's nowhere on this planet that I can go, or in this universe that I can go and somehow escape the presence of the Almighty God. He says in verse 8, death cannot separate us from God. Death cannot separate us from God. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, it's the Old Testament term for the abode of the dead. It's really a New Testament term that refers to hell, the temporary abiding place for the damned who will one day be put into the lake of fire. And so we have death spoken of here. We have heaven. We have the New Testament concept of hell. He said, if I go to heaven, or I'm in the grave, or I'm literally in hell, you know, you're there, God. I cannot escape your presence. You are there. Death cannot separate us from God. In fact, for the believer, it's just the opposite, isn't it? What's Paul say? To be absent from the body is to be present where? You know, with the Lord. And that's our great hope. That's our great confidence that we have in and through Jesus Christ, that death cannot separate us from God. And he reminds us that distance cannot separate us from God. He says, if I take the wings of the morning, the reference is traveling from east to west with the sunrise. As the sun comes up and the speed of its travel and it's spreading light from the eastern sky to the western horizon, he says, if I were to, you know, somehow have that distance, that doesn't separate us from God. If I dwell, let me go back to verse 9 here. He says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand, it shall hold me. Can we run from God? Well, we can attempt to, but we can't really, can we? Ask Jonah how that worked out. That didn't work out so well, did it? You know, that he tries to run from God, and God says, No, I know exactly where you are, Jonah. And I'm gonna deal with you even though you tried to run, to escape me. Adam and Eve, you know what they tried to do? They tried to hide from God. That didn't work out well either. Distance will never separate us from God. And then thirdly, he says, darkness cannot separate us from God. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. In our humanity, if we want to do something nefarious, if we want to do something wrong, what do most people often do? When do they do it? Under the cover of darkness. Somehow, I'm going to be hidden. Now, that's true that people can be hidden from other human beings, but that's never true with God. In fact, David's reminding us that it can be pitch black outside, but it's just as if it's the middle of day for God, because he sees us, he knows exactly where we are, and he is there. Darkness cannot separate us from God. Death can't separate us from God. Distance can't separate us from God, because God is everywhere. He's always present. God's omnipresence can be a huge, huge comfort to us in times of trial and difficulty. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Something I pray often for people who are going through difficult times is I say, God, I pray that so-and-so, that they would sense your presence. They would know your presence, God. He's there, but that they would be aware of that. They would sense God being with them. And no matter where we are, no matter what difficulty, no matter what problem we may be encountering, what hesitancy we might have in obeying God, we can say, God, you're here with me. There's been many, many, many a time in my life where I have found it difficult to do something that God has asked me to do. Maybe it's just opening up my mouth and sharing the gospel with somebody. And there's that hesitancy. There's that, I don't know. And many times I've been reminded, God, you're here with me. You didn't leave me alone. And God, with maybe a sweaty palm and a shaky hand and a dry mouth and a stammering tongue, I'll step out and I'll do what you want me to do, knowing you're here with me. And that can make a massive, massive difference. It's also a reminder that when we sin, we are doing so in the very presence of a holy God, because he's always with us. In fact, we have the Holy Spirit of God residing within us. And that should be a sobering reminder that when we just disobey God, we are doing so in His very presence. But it's also an encouragement that it's an assurance of His accessibility. You ever, we've all experienced this. We have somebody we're trying to get a hold of, maybe to fix something at our house, to do something for us, to provide some kind of service, and it just seems like you've left voice messages, you've sent emails, maybe you've texted, and you can't get a response. Ever been there? Oh, come on. Yeah, okay, all right, a few more people here tonight. We've been there, right? And it can be frustrating. God is not inaccessible. It's not like we have to stand in line and wait to talk to God. We don't send messages to God and He not respond. He's accessible to us. He is everywhere. And at a moment's notice, 24/7, we have access to the God of heaven, the God who spoke the universe into existence. We have access to Him through prayer. That is amazing. He's an omnipresent God. I love this reminder in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. At the end of verse 5, it says, "The Lord is at hand." And then Paul flows right into that familiar text, "Don't be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." But the Lord, He's at hand. He's near. He's not distant. He's not stiff-arming us. He's near. And that makes a massive difference in our lives. So God, He's an omniscient God. He's an omnipresent God. He's everywhere, but He's also an omnipotent God. He's an omnipotent God. And I realize tonight, as we go through these, as really just across this room, we're not going, "Whoa, I didn't know that. I've never heard that." These are things we've heard before, but I don't know about you, I need these reminders. And I think we all need these reminders about our God and who He truly is. And we find in verses 13 through 16, God's power is revealed in His creation of man. His power is revealed in His creation of man. In verse 13, He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You created all my internal organs. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." Go to verse 15. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." It depicts the secrecy and the mystery of a baby's development in the womb of a mother. This was long before a day when anatomy and embryology was really understood. But He's describing how God forms a human being in a mother's womb. He says that you're intricately woven. Literally, it refers to the complex colors and patterns from a weaver embroidering something or putting a weaving together. It's the description of a life being formed. Notice I said a life being formed. This is not just a fetus. It's not just a blob of tissue. It is a unique, specialized, individualized baby created by God. That's the power of God. It is a human being, period. I hope you believe that here tonight. Jeremiah 1:5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." I think it's a strong indication that before any human being is ever born, God knows them. God knows exactly who they are, where they are, their context, their situation, and he has allowed that to take place. What a powerful, mighty God in making us. And can I add this tonight? He's made you exactly how he wanted to make you, with zero mistakes. You know, sometimes we, as human beings, we may complain a little bit. You know, I wish I were taller. I don't know if anybody ever says, I wish I were shorter. I don't know. But I wish I had this or that characteristic that I don't have, you know. But God made you exactly how he wanted you to be made. In verse 16, it says, "Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Oh, how incredible that God made every piece of you. Now, in the adult human skeleton, my understanding is there's 206 bones in an adult skeleton. There's approximately 640 muscles. There's 60,000 miles of blood vessels. A human eye has 2 million working parts. And we haven't even gotten started. That's our God, our omnipotent God, forming each and every human being according to his sovereign will. That's omnipotence. You know, in verse 14, when David says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made," you could literally read it this way: I am awesomely wonderful. I'm awesomely wonderful. And in the truest sense of the word awesome, that it creates awe. That is so, so true. Not only is God's power revealed in his creation of man, but it's revealed in all of his creation. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9, is just a wonderful text. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host." We know from the book of Genesis that God spoke and the universe came into existence. A universe that as mankind we have studied for decades and centuries and still can't even begin to grasp all the pieces of our universe and our world. And there's people that spend their entire adult life studying one aspect of God's creation, whether it be astronomy or studying the oceans and different aspects of it. And God, he spoke all of that into existence. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm." That's our God. That's our mighty, powerful, omnipotent God, who in all of his creation, it reveals his power of how he spoke, and it came to be. Well, not only is God's power revealed in his creation of man and all of his creation, but God's power is revealed in numerous accounts in Scripture. And I just chose one to look at tonight. You might just turn it over to Mark chapter 2 just for a moment. Mark chapter 2, familiar story. Jesus is in Capernaum. He's in a house. the crowd is so large that there's a paralyzed man who four of his friends, they're trying to get him in the house, and they can't get him in the house, so we know the story. What do? They start tearing open the roof, and they let him down through the roof. And let's see. Let's begin in verse 5 of Mark chapter 2. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their heart, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And that was a fair and right question, but their answer was incorrect, right? It's only God who can forgive sins. And yes, you are in the presence of God. God in a human body, Jesus. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." We have a God who can, in his omnipotence, forgive sins. And a God who can say to a paralyzed man, "Get up and walk." The power of our God. The power of our Almighty God. Which leads us right into the last point I want to make here tonight. God's power is revealed in the gospel. God's power is revealed in the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The power of God to save someone. The power of God, and I believe the vast majority of us here tonight, if not every single one of us, are believers in Jesus Christ. The power of God to save you. The power of God to take someone whose life is an absolute disaster and make them a trophy of grace. This past week on Wednesday afternoon, I spent a couple of hours with a man whose life is just a complete disaster. He's just experienced a multitude of reversals in his life, and between his relationships and his health and some addictions, he is kind of at rock bottom. And he's a former neighbor of mine, and he called Tuesday night and said, "Hey, can we talk?" And so I had the opportunity to spend a couple of hours with him, and in the course of those couple hours, I was able to give him the gospel. And I told him, I said, "Jesus is your only hope. You've got some other needs in your life, but Jesus is your only hope." Mildly receptive to that, but this is my prayer, is that God, because he has a gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, that he will open up his eyes and he will see truly that Jesus is his only hope. But he is one among millions on this planet that need to see that. And it's you and me who have the opportunity in the course of life to point them to the gospel that can make an eternal difference in their lives. And you know what? That's all God's called us to do. Now, I don't know whether this man will come to Christ or not. My prayer is that he will, and I'm earnestly praying about that. but I did my dead level best to point him to Jesus, to point him to the gospel. And folks, that's what God has called us to do. And my prayer is that this week, that you'll have that opportunity, that I'll have that opportunity again, that we can just point people to Jesus, point people to the gospel, because that is the baseline of every person's need. There may be other needs that are represented in their life, but the most fundamental need that every person has is Jesus. And as we sang this morning, my hope is Jesus. And that's the only hope we have. You know, you take away everything in your life, and I do mean everything, and if you have Jesus, you're okay. You are just fine. You have everything you need. I have everything I need, but without Jesus, we are hopeless, helpless, damned people. And we need Jesus. It's the power of God to salvation. Just a couple quick applications. We know this, but I need this reminder. I think you probably need it too. There's nothing too hard for God. There's nothing too hard for God. You know, Jeremiah 32 and verse 17 reminds us that God, you made the heavens, you made the earth by your outstretched arm, and there is nothing, nothing, nothing too hard for you, God. Sometimes we're not so convinced of that, are we? We think, well, yeah, I get that. But my context, my situation, my circumstance, man, it's really hard. It's really difficult. God, I don't know if you got this one or not. What foolish thinking we come up with sometimes. There's nothing too hard for God. Look to him. Go to him. Trust in him. And certainly through him, as we talked about even last Sunday night, we can live in victory over sin, because greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And this is how David concludes these thoughts here in Psalm 139. He says, oh, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Now, you know, honestly, when I first read that, who knows how long ago it's been, and probably for a long time, I thought, you know, that's probably David's thoughts about God. But as really, as I've looked at this a little more closely, I think it could very well just be the opposite. That David is talking about God's thoughts about him. How precious they are. He says, if you could count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I'm still with you. I go to sleep at night, and I get up the next morning, and God, I'm still in your thoughts. I'm still with you. You have not abandoned me at all. What an incredible, incredible thought that is, that the omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God of heaven thinks about me more than I could even ever enumerate. That is incredible. It kind of reminds me of Psalm 8, where the psalmist poses the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? It's just grace. Just grace. So tonight, as we've been reminded from this text, God knows everything. God is everywhere, and God is an almighty, powerful God. I hope it'll be a reminder that causes us to step back and truly say, in the most truest sense of the term, God is awesome. God, I pray that that would settle in our hearts and minds tonight. Lord, I realize for these folks here tonight, these are not new truths, but they're needed reminders that, God, you know everything. There's nothing that you don't know about us. You're everywhere, And you're an almighty, powerful God, and there's nothing too hard for you. Lord, I pray that those would go well beyond concepts, information, thoughts that we have about you, God, and that they would be realities that cause us to truly say, God, you're awesome. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.